I'm reading from Genesis 32 this morning, which you'll find on page 35 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis 32, page 35. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw him, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to you, my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to you, to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, and he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Mark, thank you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we come to this now. Last Sunday night, we heard Jesus say these words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so please, Heavenly Father, as we hear your voice now, as we hear your word, we pray that we would live as you point us to Jesus and draw us to yourself. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, for most people, going home is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes it can be an absolutely terrifying thing. For Jacob, you sense it was both. Here he is, the start of our chapter. He's finally on his way home. 20 years he's been away at his uncle Laban's house. He was originally forced to leave his parents, you remember, because he had to flee his brother Esau, who was so angry at the way that Jacob had tricked him out of the blessing of being the firstborn son. He wanted to kill him. "Go to your uncle's," his mum had said to Jacob. "You'll be safe there. Find a wife while you're there as well." And so Jacob did, and he's been there for two long decades. And it's not been an easy time. We followed the story of that over the last couple of weeks. He's married two wives, one of whom he didn't really want to be married to. He's had a load of children, including some by each wife's maidservant. He's acquired fabulous wealth in the face, don't forget, of all kinds of trickery and deceit and sharp practice by his uncle. And now, at last, prompted by God, he's going home. But home was not a place where things had ended well. You think of the person who, for some reason, heads back to a workplace where at some point in the past, things did not end well. Or a child maybe heading back to a home where, well, their last memory is being kicked out the door. That's the kind of place you can imagine Jacob is in at this point in the story. Loads of hopes, but plenty of fears as well, because who knows what kind of reception he's going to get. He has this very encouraging meeting with some angels on the way, verses 1 and 2. Isn't that amazing? Look at that there. It's one of those moments when the Lord, in his kindness, he kind of just peels back reality and lets us see, just get a glimpse of all the wealth of the spiritual resources he has committed to his people's protection. I was very taken by a comment John Calvin made on these verses. John Calvin was a great theologian, great Bible teacher from the 16th century, sort of towering figure in church history. He's picking up on, the idea of guardian angels, that idea that every one of God's people has his own sort of her own personal angel assigned to them through life. It's an idea lots of Christians are a bit cynical about. We sort of think, well, the Bible never tells us that explicitly, and surely God's got better things for his angels to do, we might think. Calvin doesn't like the idea either, but for very different reasons. Of course God doesn't give us each our own single guardian angel, he basically says. How dare you have such a little view of how kind God is? This suggests he has a whole army camp of angels following each one of his people around. Massive encouragement, isn't it? There, massive encouragement for Jacob as he heads towards home and heads towards Esau too. Probably best not to catch Esau by surprise. So verse 3, he sends messengers ahead with this very respectful message. You notice the respect in the message there. "Tell my lord Esau, his servant Jacob is on his way, and not just me, all my stuff, all my servants." And you can imagine then Jacob, he sends the messengers off and then he's just waiting and he's sort of scanning the horizon. Are they going to reappear? What message are the messengers going to bring back? Until verse 6, they arrive. When the messengers return to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau." Good. "And now he's coming to meet you." Okay. "And 400 men are with him." Oh. Verse 7, in great fear and distress. I bet he was, don't you? Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may escape. It's not a bad strategy. And then, verse 9, Jacob does something we have not really seen him do before. He prays. And he doesn't just pray, he really prays. And verses 9 to 12, believe it or not, that is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. I mean, given what we've seen of Jacob over the last few weeks, who would have thought it would be Jacob that ends up praying the longest, humblest, and one of the most heartfelt prayers in this whole book? Jacob, whose natural response to any problem we have seen is to fix it himself, normally through deceiving someone. We get a sense, don't we? It is quite a bit of work the Lord has been doing on Jacob during those 20 years away. Helping this horribly manipulative, self-reliant man see just how helpless he is on his own. How his only hope is if the Lord helps him in the way that he's promised to do and has done so often in the past. It is such a lovely surprise, isn't it, to see a man like Jacob just simply and humbly crying out words like the ones he does in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he'll come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. It is one of the marks, the great marks, that God's been at work in someone. They learn to pray. And you think, well, if God can get a man like Jacob to pray, well, there's hope for us all, isn't there? Even if it takes us decades too, and lots of painful being sinned against and lots of self-inflicted hardships as well. Growing as people like this is just the sort of thing the Lord loves to do. Then verses 13 to 21, a bit more careful strategizing. He sends ahead this succession of very large gifts for Esau, 580 animals in total, I think it is, which is a gift. I mean, ask a farmer, it's just off the scale. It's so generous. But it's another mark of change in Jacob. We'll see more of this next week. Having robbed his brother of blessing, he's beginning to put things right, or try to put things right. Hoping, verse 20, it will pacify Esau before he and his 400 men get to where Jacob is. And then verse 22, that night Jacob got up and he took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, last few preparations now, doing whatever he can to make sure his family is safe, just in case Esau is still bent on revenge when he arrives. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. And I wonder if you can picture him on his own in the dark. Which is the worst time of all for worried people, isn't it? Those nighttime hours when the things that we're worried about always seem to come a bit closer and get a bit bigger and fill our minds and dominate our view. It's a important moment, key moment in lots of war films, isn't it? You know, the night before the battle scene where you see the main characters just on their own, wondering what's going to happen, contemplating how the next day will go. For so many of us, so much of our lives, it does seem to hang, doesn't it, on key moments, sort of key encounters with other people. Maybe it's the first time you met the person who, you know, decades later is still one of your very best friends. Maybe it's an interview you go to where you're going to get this job or not. Maybe it's meeting the doctor who's called you in because the test results are back. And you imagine one day someone writes the story of your life, a kind of this is your life sort of thing, for those of us who remember that. You know, you think about for each of us some of the moments, some of the encounters with others that we know have to be in there if that account of our life is not going to be one big lie. And some of them, you know, we probably were lay awake at night, didn't we, worrying about them in the dark too. Just like Jacob does here. When all of a sudden he realizes he's not alone. All of a sudden this mysterious figure comes and slams into him out of the dark. And Jacob finds himself in the fight of his life. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. I've not been in many fights, thankfully. I'm reliably informed fighting is just about the most exhausting thing that you can do. I'm sure I once heard that when the police get called to a brawl, often if it doesn't look as if anyone's going to be very badly hurt, they just wait for a couple of minutes before they wade in. Because it's so much easier to arrest people when they're 2 minutes more tired after fighting. And it's such a tiring thing. If one person is stronger than the other, the whole thing is normally over pretty quickly. That's why things like boxing and wrestling have such carefully policed weight categories. But Jacob and this other person are so evenly matched, it seems, they fight all night. Until verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. That's extraordinary, isn't it? All night, Jacob holds his own. And then suddenly, one touch, and he's in agony. And real agony. I remember we once had someone here in the morning service dislocate their hip mid-service. They were in so much pain. And it's also peculiar, isn't it, what happens here in these final verses. Who is this man who, for most of the night, seems to be Jacob's equal? And then it turns out he has so much more power, he can make his hip explode with just a touch. This man who, verse 26, has to go before daybreak, he says. Why? Well, because maybe in his mercy, he knows it will just be too dangerous for Jacob if he sees him in the daylight. And this man whose blessing Jacob realizes he has to have, to the point where he knows it's worth risking his life to get it. And this man who, well, he gets to rename Jacob, verse 28, which is always a sign of ownership, isn't it? You know, think how you own your pets. They don't get a say, you do. Never discloses his own name to Jacob. Who is he? Is this a human? Is it an angel? Or maybe it was the man's words in verse 28 that gave it away. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. And Jacob gets it, doesn't he? Verse 30, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was saved. Somehow or other, this person Jacob ends up fighting with is the Lord. It's really mysterious, isn't it? But God, who 20 years earlier, do you remember, met Jacob on his way to Laban's in a dream, now meets him on the way home in a fight. This God who has been so faithful to Jacob over those years, we saw last week, didn't we, providing for him and protecting him, meets him again in another utterly life-changing way. So there's our chapter. Now, as we head towards a close, let's think a little bit more about what this final section shows us about meeting with God. I wonder whether you want to do that. Whether that's something you're thinking you might like to. Perhaps wondering if you have met him. What's it like? What do we see? Five things very quickly. I promise they are going to be very quick. First, nothing matters more. Nothing else we could possibly do is bigger than meeting with God. Imagine you could go back in time and you could check in with Jacob in verse 23. So just after he sent his family across the stream for safety. Imagine you're like one of those sports reporters kind of bursting in at a slightly inappropriate moment. Jacob, you say, how are you feeling? What's on your mind? There is only one answer for Jacob at that point, isn't there? Esau, he says. It's all about Esau. Now imagine you catch up with him at the end of the passage as he limps away in the light of the rising sun. So Jacob, you say, Esau, today's the day. Huh? Who's Esau, you can imagine Jacob saying. Oh, him. Sorry, I've just met with God. There are so many important life-changing encounters and meetings that we will have or perhaps hope to have in the course of our lives. And yet this reminds us, none of them come even close to the significance of meeting with the Lord. nothing matters more. Second thing to see, we have to, in the end, meet him on our own, just like Jacob does here. We have to meet God on our own, even if our meeting with him happens in a crowd. There comes a point at which it's a him and us thing, it's a him and me thing, it's a him and you thing. But, you know, when we can't sort of hide behind others anymore, we have to step out and meet him on our own. We sang that song with the children last Sunday morning. Do you remember it? A great Holiday Bible Club classic. You won't get to heaven on the back of a camel, which you won't. Has some more helpful lines later on, including in the last verse. Isn't this helpful? A mum or a dad or a sister who loves Jesus won't get you there, it's true. Oh, you're in favour with the Saviour, but this you've got to know, you need to find him just for you. Great reminder, perhaps, especially for those of us who've had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes. You know, that moment with Jesus and his disciples, what about you, he asks them at one point. You've just told me what other people think about me. What about you? Who do you say I am? Not, you know, what do your parents think, or what does your school say, or do your friends think? What about you, Jesus asks us all. The Lord, in his great kindness, he draws us into this family of his people, doesn't he? Into the church. No Christian's meant to do the Christian life in spiritual isolation, but we must never forget the entrance in, the doorway in, is just one person wide. We have to meet him on our own. Third, God in his kindness, he meets us in his weakness, in weakness. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He meets us looking just like us. You know, who does Jacob think he's up against as the fight begins? He thinks he's against someone who's just like him because they seem so evenly matched. But then verse 25, just a brush of a touch on his hip, and he feels the explosion of pain. And he knows, doesn't he? This is not just a man. Somehow this is God come to Jacob looking like a man. In his kindness, making himself known like this. Not just coming in kind of overt power to obliterate Jacob, but coming in weakness to win him. Does that ring any bells? Remind us of any other times the Lord has done that. Come to us in a way we can't deny, even though it blows our minds. Remember how John describes it at the beginning of his account of Jesus' life? The Word, to the one who was with God and was God, became flesh, a human being, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. You see the massive signpost this is to Jesus. It's a reminder that if we want to meet God in the place he makes himself known today, that is where we must look. Look to Jesus, to God coming weakness. Fourth, it reminds us we really need his blessing. In fact, the most important thing of all, the only thing that counts in the end, have we got his blessing, God's blessing? So important, like Jacob realizes, it's more important than life itself, actually. We have to have this God's blessing. We have to be able to know him gazing down on us and know that everything's okay, that even though we've rebelled against him and we've run away from him and hidden in our shame, in Jesus he's put things right and he's accepted us and he loves us and we're okay with him. We start our Christian lives, don't we? Many of us, all of us. We start, you know, kind of a fresh start with God, and it's brilliant, isn't it? But in reality, our hearts are still set on so many other things, aren't they? You know, it's great to know I'm okay with God, but I do really want these exams to go well. Or my career to go well, or family life to go well, or my children to like me, or my health to be good, or other people to have a good view of me. And they're not bad things to want, are they? But they're hopeless things to kind of rest all your hopes on, to have as number one. And yet, as God meets us in Jesus and by his Spirit keeps working on us through all the ups and the downs and the struggles. It's true, isn't it? He's working to get us to the point Jacob gets to where we will say those words in verse 24 as well. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Because whatever else we might have or not have, if we have God's blessing in Jesus, we know we're okay. And then fifth, so often meeting God, it leaves us limping. Look at Jacob at the end of the passage, verse 31, as he heads off from that place the next morning. Imagine you bump into him at that point and you've got no idea what's just happened. What you'd be thinking, Jacob, are you okay? You'd say, what's happened? Limping because of his hip. It's what it's like though, isn't it? So many ways in which those who God has met and those who God seems to know best, who seem to know God best, are people who end up limping. How did C.S. Lewis put it? He said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. He shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a dead world, a deaf world. Pain, C.S. Lewis said, it removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. Do you reckon Jacob complained? Probably he limped for the rest of his life because of what had happened here. He probably did sometimes. We would have done too. But at the same time, don't you reckon he was grateful? I mean, it's one of the least comfortable but most wonderful things about God, isn't it? He is so committed to our good. He's willing to allow pain if he knows that will bring about our good. Not wounds of cruelty, but wounds of grace, as maybe he crushes dreams that were not focused on him. And does things that do leave us limping for the rest of our lives, just to bring us back to and help us find real satisfaction and security in him. We'll have a few moments of quiet. Perhaps we can pray our own prayers in the light of that, and then I'll lead us in a prayer in a few moments' time. Let's be quiet together. So again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your deep commitment to your people, that you are so faithful, that you never give up on us, and so kind that you are prepared to do even things that hurt, really hurt sometimes, for our good. Above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the wonderful way that he has come to us in weakness. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to know your greatest blessing, our greatest blessing, is found in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.